paying for these flowers, please get them out of here, okay? Because I can't breathe. I think that's it. I took the antihistamine, but no. Zyrtec is not reaching carnation world. Anyhow, there was a man, he was out on a nice walk in a national park, and he got along a ridge, and all of a sudden he slipped and fell. Oh my goodness, it was like 1,000 feet down, but he grabbed onto a branch there, and he was hanging onto the side of the cliff, and he's hollering out, "Help me, help me, help me," and nobody responds. Finally, here's Bob. "Bob, are you okay?" "Yeah, who is that? Who is that?" It's the Lord, God. "Really? Really? Oh, well, if you save me, I'll do anything for you. I'll be a missionary to Africa. I'll stop sinning. I'll get my life in order. I'll do anything you want me to do." He says, "Okay, all right. Trust me. Let go of the branch." You don't hear anything. Bob says, "Anybody else up there?" We don't like to do that, do we? We don't like to trust the Lord in those bad moments. Sometimes we think he doesn't care. We think he's not interested. He's not going to answer our prayers. Why pray to him anyway? I got to solve this myself. I got to fix it. He hasn't intervened in the past. Why is he going to intervene now? And we wonder about that, you know? And we have a disciple this morning that was a doubter. We doubt too, though, don't we? It wouldn't be human if we didn't doubt. And this guy, Thomas, he gets a bad rap, though. You know, he really, really does. Do you hear anything about denying Peter? Nobody calls him that. Or about James and John, who said, "We can, you know, which side of you, can we sit on your right hand?" Bragging James and John. We don't refer to them that way. And it's believed that Mark left the Garden of Gethsemane naked. We don't read naked Mark, do we? I mean, you know. But we do call this guy Doubting Thomas. He got a bum rap. He really did. In John 19 here with in our gospel passage this morning, he's not even with the disciples. He's gone somewhere and Jesus shows up. You know, they're locked in the room there for fear of the Jews. And Jesus goes through the wall somehow. His glory, that body, he can eat, but he can go through walls at the same time. We don't really understand that, but we look forward to it. Nothing made sense to the disciples. Peter and John had run to the empty tomb. They came back. Well, Peter was marveled at what happened, but it doesn't say Peter believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Even though, as we learned last week, that he said to the women who went to the tomb, "Remember what he said to you, that he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and elders and crucified and raised on the third day." They had all forgotten that. Now they're huddling in fear because why wouldn't they be, right? I mean, if they killed our leader, maybe they'll come and kill us, you know? It was just a really difficult time for them. Any faith they really had seemed to have left them, particularly for doubting Thomas. But I'm thinking that they're trying to make sense out of it rather than just having faith in Jesus' words. You know, they believed he was a political Messiah. He was going to overthrow Rome. That didn't happen. No Messiah would lay down his life to pay for anybody's sins. He would be throwing the bums out, would he not? And that's what they thought. So their faith really isn't there. I think they're probably thinking, you know, we're in deep trouble here. You know, and I wonder if they thought, too, that God wasn't going to help them. That maybe they made their bed, you lie in it now. And sometimes we think of that, too. We're going to have to experience the consequences of bad choices or whatever it is. But we start thinking maybe a little too much. And Martin Luther said this about reason. "Reason is the greatest enemy that faith has. It never comes to the aid of spiritual things, but more frequently than not struggles against the divine word, treating with contempt all that emanates from God." Now, Martin Luther had his doctorate. I think he was he at least had a doctorate. I think it was in law as well. He had a doctorate. Knew Greek and Hebrew, so, you know, the guy was educated. So we're not saying being smart or wanting to know the scriptures is a bad thing. It's just that when your brain gets in and you start thinking it all through, you can wind up on some dead-end streets, theologically. I think it was Martin DeHaan back in the 80s wrote a book called The Art of Staying Off of Dead-End Streets. And it was just that if you try and understand everything that God's doing, you'll wind up in a bad, bad spot. Because it doesn't always make sense. And may I remind you what Hebrews 11:1 says, that faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty, the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So it's not of things seen that we're convicted of, it's of things not seen. And with this whole discussion of creation, and I don't know if you've ever looked into that, there's all kinds of views on creation. There's a literal six-day creation. God rested on the seventh day. There's an apparent age theory that God made the universe with age built into it, like everything wasn't a seed, you know, when the earth was made. Trees were actually hundreds of years old. So you have this appearance of age. There's some people believe in theistic evolution, that God within species has evolved things, or that God was over this evolutionary process, but we know evolution's simply a theory. But there's all kinds of ideas about what happened with creation. But I'm reminded in Hebrews 11:3, it says this: by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. So there's a certain element of faith that's involved, because it is a mystery as to how everything got going. Everybody kind of subscribes now, probably because of the comedy program, The Big Bang Theory. We all subscribe to a Big Bang now. You know, that's in vogue. But may I remind you that by faith we believe God created. We can't answer every question when it comes to how it was all created. Charles Templeton was a big-time evangelist in the 1940s. Billy Graham was as well. They worked side by side. I've read where Templeton worked with Graham for about 3 years. And Templeton, unfortunately, began to feed his doubts. And he started to look at creation. And in his book, Farewell to God, which he wrote right before he died in 2001 at the age of 86, he said this: in the course of conversations with Billy Graham, he said, "But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's demonstrable fact." Billy Graham's response was, "I don't believe that." There are many Christian scholars that believe in a literal seven-day creation, but Templeton fed his doubts. He wasn't trying to answer questions as much as he was trying to kind of get away from his faith. And this book, Farewell to God, has been described by some people as a very disappointing and depressing work. But no matter what you believe about it, there's a certain element of faith involved. And Templeton's faith disappeared. He had his doubts, but they weren't holy doubts when he considered creation intellectually. So you might ask, well, what are holy doubts? Holy doubts can strengthen our faith. Holy doubts can strengthen our faith, and unholy doubts can destroy our faith. What's the difference? Well, listen to what Reason and Scholasticism has done to one seminary president. Her name is Serene Jones. She's the president of Union Seminary in New York City. She was interviewed by Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times for an article published on Easter weekend. And her intent may have been to inspire her readers, but it also served to spotlight the leftward drift of many seminaries. Union's Theological Seminary's founding constitution stated the seminary's goal was to promote the kingdom of Christ. Professors were required to affirm they believed the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Sounds pretty good. But as Jones made clear, the seminary is in a very different spot now. She rejects a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. She says, when you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Yeah, Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves, Jones said. Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive Godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred. But what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that reason for hope? She rejects the idea that God miraculously heals through prayer. I don't believe in a God who, because of a prayer, would decide to cure his mother, your mother's cancer, but not cure the mother of a non-praying neighbor, she said. We can't manipulate God like that. She rejects the virgin birth. I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. It has nothing to do with Jesus' message. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. It also promotes this notion that the pure, untouched female body is the best body, and that idea has led to centuries of oppressing women. So I guess women are oppressed by a virgin having a baby because women should be able to express their sexuality without any thoughts of purity. I guess that's what she's saying. Asked what happens when people die, Jones responded, I don't know. There may be something. There may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. It's a seminary president. I guess her faith isn't tied to love incarnate. It's tied to the concept of love enduring evil or triumphing over evil. The cross is a great act of hatred for her. It has nothing to do with atoning for our sins, where Jesus was a sinless sacrifice on whom all our sins were laid, who bore our sins in his body to satisfy a righteous and holy God with a blood that was sinless blood and removes our guilt for all our sins for all eternity. It's not that at all. Easter represents love triumphing in the midst of suffering. Doesn't even seem like Easter is any kind of victory over death, sin, the devil. It's simply triumph over suffering. So whatever happened to the love incarnate's words, now I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many rooms. Love overcame evil, but the crucifixion is orchestrated by the triune God, who was an abusive God Father who made his kid die to pay for other people's sins. I doubt her faith, that she has faith at all, because why? The cross is foolishness to her. The cross is not salvation for her. The cross is not Jesus Christ justifying us by his death and being raised for our justification. It's not that at all. It's something foolish. As Luther said, reason must be deluded, blinded, and destroyed. Faith must trample underfoot all reason, sense, and understanding, and whatever it sees must be put out of sight and know nothing but the Word of God. Amen. And if you think it isn't the Word of God, I'll just tell you this. I took 3 years of Greek and 2 years of Hebrew from some guys that have study Bibles, that are general editors of study Bibles. I mean, these men were brilliant men. And I'll just tell you this. After doing Hebrew homework for 8 hours, they cut us off. They said, stop doing your Hebrew homework at 4 hours a night. Because I was doing 8 to 10 hours a night at my Hebrew homework. And I was behind. Because it was that difficult and that complicated. I was pretty good at languages. If you don't believe it's God's word, trust me. After studying like that, it can be nothing but God's word. Because it was written by someone way beyond us. And the meaning that we get out of it, we will never plummet the depths of God's word because it's written by an infinite God through man. And all Luther wanted to do was know that word of God. And so it takes a lot of intellectual thought and ability to study God's word, to be interested in it. But it's when we have doubts that are there to destroy things, to not just wonder about, but to actually take away. That's when doubt is unholy. But what about Thomas? Why did he doubt? Was he an intellectual? Did he have an advanced degree? Don't think so. They were unlearned men. We know that. He wanted to see for himself the resurrected Christ. He didn't even believe the eyewitnesses who saw the post-resurrection Jesus the Sunday before he wasn't there. So why would he believe the eyewitness testimony? He must have been from Missouri, the show me state. That's all I know. But Paul and Peter both refer to eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to over 500 witnesses. But Thomas was skeptical of it all. Maybe he was right to do so. Turns out eyewitness testimony isn't always accurate. We're finding that out through high-tech means that eyewitness testimony remains a huge problem. Take the case of Kirk Bloodsworth. In 1984, he was convicted of sexually assaulting and murdering a 9-year-old girl and sentenced to the gas chamber. His conviction was based largely on the testimony of eyewitnesses. But after he served 9 years in prison, DNA testing proved him to be innocent. A report by the Innocence Project, an organization that uses DNA testing to exonerate those wrongly convicted of criminal crimes, says that since the 90s, when DNA testing was first introduced, 73% of the 239 convictions overturned through DNA testing were based on eyewitness testimony. One-third of these overturned cases rested on the testimony of two or more mistaken eyewitnesses. Wow. There's research showing that 75% of false convictions are caused by an inaccurate eyewitness statement. That is attributed to factors such as memory decay. Can I get an amen? Yeah, right. Poor eyesight. Amen. Induced stress and something known as eyewitness talk, where witnesses discuss what they saw with each other after the event and then change their minds about what they thought they saw based on the statement of another witness. Now, I think there's sheer volume of witnesses testifies to the resurrection. But when you have one or two, it's very debatable. And 10 of Thomas's cohorts try to convince him that they were eyewitnesses to Jesus after the resurrection, but he didn't care. He wanted to see it. He wanted to believe, but his doubt, I think, was a holy doubt. It's not that he tried to destroy what they were saying or argue with them. He just wanted to see it for himself. Now, it's interesting. Zwingli, who said the real presence of Christ could not be in heaven, he was a reformer around the time of Luther, and he argued with Luther, and he said the real presence of Christ could not be in heaven and in the bread and wine. That appealed to his intellect and to others' intellect. This is a mystery, but Christ said it could be when he said, "This is my body." Is means is, not signifies. In reading a little bit of Zwingli said, "This signifies my body. This signifies my blood." Well, there's words in Greek to do that, or Aramaic, whatever was spoken then. And his intellect couldn't get around the idea of the real presence of Christ being in the bread and the wine. We have to see this all with the eyes of faith. We don't read that Thomas was trying to disprove what the disciples said happened. He's simply doubting what they saw. And 8 days later, Jesus shows up and honors his doubts. And he doesn't put them down. Isn't that nice? He's merciful to them. He just says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." That's all he asks. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Thomas' doubt was holy because it strengthened his faith. He says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus does ask him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Thomas' answer would have to be yes. Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's as though Jesus was saying, "Thomas, you should have believed the witnesses. There's blessing in that." In fact, it's like a beatitude. Isn't that odd? Thomas' reservations were completely understandable. And in terms of today's forensic and legal parameters and processes, not only understandable, but necessary. And Jesus must have known that. Seeing is believing, we sometimes say. But Jesus seems to want it the other way around. Believing is seeing. It's been said by Anselm of Canterbury. He put it centuries later. Believing is seeing. And certainly that is how it is for the rest of us who follow Jesus. Although the New Testament does speak of eyewitnesses, our conviction that Jesus is the living Lord doesn't start there, but in faith. C.S. Lewis once famously remarked that he believed in Christianity just like he believed in the sun. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Most of us are like the father of the boy in Mark chapter 9, who the disciples could not get a demon out of. And he said, I do believe, help my unbelief. But how does the Lord do that for us? Well, we know quite clearly in Romans 10, 17. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Want to increase your faith? Study his word, read his word, memorize his word. Thomas must have, because guess what happened to him later in life? Church tradition tells us he preached in Babylon near the Tigris and Euphrates, which is Iraq today. He also went into Persia, which is Iran today. But then he goes to Malabar on the south coast or the west coast of India in 52 AD. Preaches, establishes churches, wins to Christ high caste Brahmins as well as others, and established a church, the Martoma Church, preaching a millennium and a half before the Portuguese even got there in 1600. And it still exists today. I worked with a guy in North Texas who attended a Martoma church, and he was asking me about how to buy land and what they should do and all that kind of stuff. But he was a believer. He finally traveled to the east coast of India, preaching relentlessly. He was killed near Mount Mylapore around 72 AD, near present-day Madras. Tradition tells us that he was thrown into a pit, then pierced through his side, as his Savior had been with a spear thrown by a Brahmin. He had so fervently proclaimed his unbelief, carried the Christian message of love and forgiveness to the ends of the earth. Thomas' doubt was a holy doubt. It strengthened his faith. He had sincere questions. He needed evidence. Jesus brought him the evidence. May we be merciful to those who doubt, as Jude tells us, and may any doubts we have be holy doubts that strengthen and increase our faith by turning to God's word and sacrament so we might walk by faith and not by sight. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. our faith together by